There's others that I'm not even going to mention. We've studied them, looked at them, but they'd be good for people to memorize in their own particular position in life. And then the last one I'll give you is Proverbs 19:27. Now, these are not verses that we're memorizing for our program, but these are just suggested memory verses that I've tried to give you from each chapter of the book of Proverbs. All right, now Proverbs chapter 20, and last time we left off in verse number 1, Proverbs 21. Now, has somebody gotten Brother Neil? Did you take care of that in there? Okay. Proverbs 20, verse number 1. And we looked at it in pretty much detail last time, but let's just look over it again. It says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Now, that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to show you that the Lord is not for liquor. People think that he's all for it, you know, or at least for a social drink. Some people think he is. And he says here that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Wine, the people, you know, that drink wine, the fermented wine, it's a mocker. It mocks God. And strong drink is raging. And, of course, we talk about hard liquor and so on and so forth, and wine and beer. And beer falls into the category of strong drink. And if you don't think it is, you just stop and take a look at the results of what it can do. If you don't think that thing's strong drink, you watch what's taking place. I mean, how many accidents and deaths and homes and people have been beaten up and killed just because somebody was under the influence of alcohol through drinking beer, too much beer? And it is strong drink. There's no question about it. Now, as far as this thing about a social drink, let's look at something real quick in Proverbs 23. We'll be getting to it later. But Proverbs chapter 23. Now, some people think, well, you know, just a little drink out here with my friends is all right and stuff. But there's something to consider in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, look at verse number 31. Now here the Bible says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." It's when the wine is fermented, when he talks about it moving itself aright, that's when it's in the, as it's gone through the process of fermentation and now it's got the alcoholic content in it to get somebody off. But when it says it's like that, it says don't even look at it. Look not thou upon the wine when it is ready. It says don't even look at the stuff. So when if you're not even supposed to look at it, I mean, who thinks you're supposed to drink it? I mean, it's going to be, what are you supposed to do? Close your eyes and drink everything? Is that what he's trying to teach you here? Is that the lesson? I don't hardly think so. I think he's saying, don't even look at the stuff. He doesn't even want you looking at it, letting alone drinking it. And why is that? Well, you look at it, and pretty soon you're going to begin to desire it. That'll be the natural tendency. Look at it, and you desire it, and after the desire, you're going to start drinking the stuff. So look not thou upon the wine. You know what that means? It means you got to work at, if you want to please the Lord, I mean, maybe you don't, but if you do, you got to work at keeping your eyes even off of things like the billboards that advertise the liquor. And why is that? Well, they paint it up real pretty. I mean, they don't show you the whole story. They'll paint it up and show you a nice man with a nice-looking lady there, and they'll be having a good time out with their friends in high-class dress and everything, and they'll advertise their liquor, and they'll paint up the good side. But they don't give you the whole truth, and they don't print up the truth. I mean, you never saw a billboard with advertising for liquor and trying to get you by. You never saw one with a busted up car on the street and blood all over the place and smashed up windshield and police car lights flashing around and ambulances taking somebody to the hospital. You don't advertise it like that, but that's what it produces. That's what happens with it, and ain't no question about it. I guess, depending on where you live, but it will take the U.S., in as a whole, probably right now as a whole, the United States, better than 50% of the accidents. I don't have the updated statistics, but better than 50% of the accidents and deaths on the highways are alcohol related. And we've got thousands upon thousands and maybe even millions of alcoholics in the United States alone, men and women alike. And sad to say, now in this increasingly enlightened generation, children, young people, I mean, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that are actually right now, they're alcoholics. They drink to get themselves through the day. Now, it says, don't even look at it. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it moveth, or giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Aright. So we're not supposed to even be looking at it. So you got to work to keep your eyes off it. I mean, if you you have a television, you watch television, a beer commercial comes on, don't even bother looking at the thing. Wine commercial comes on, strong drink commercial, don't even look at the stuff. Going through a magazine and you see an advertisement, don't even look at it because it's deceitful. It'll draw you into the net if you don't watch it. So that's Bible instruction. And of course, people don't care too much about the Bible today, but that's what it says. That's what it says. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Well, I'm beginning to understand why the world doesn't have much use for the Bible. Because if the world obeyed the Bible, well, there goes a great deal of their revenue. There goes a great deal of the money. And the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Institute prohibition once again in the United States, and out comes a lot of the people's money, out comes a lot of the revenue, out comes a lot of the government's revenue. You know, they got the government liquor stores and the state liquor stores and things like that. That's where they'll lose out on their bucks, so they're then going to institute prohibition again. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's deceitful. It's able to deceive a person. Person begins to drink wine, begins to drink liquor, and they're deceived by it. They think everything's fine, everything's great. What's wrong with this? This is having a good time. It's deceitful, very deceitful. Young people fall into the trap as well as old. Last time we ended, I think, with looking at the passage in the book of Luke where Jesus was comparing old wine and new wine. I'd just like to briefly highlight that again. But the Bible talks about old wine and it talks about new wine. And the old wine is the wine that's been, it's been the grapes pressed into the cup or in the distillery and the basins or whatever they put it into. It's been pressed into there and it's been aged. It's old. It has alcoholic content. You drink it and you get drunk from it. And that's the old wine. The new wine, the Bible says, is found in the cluster. The new wine was like in Genesis 40, where the butler pressed the cups into the grapes into Pharaoh's cup. He pressed them right in there, and so he drank it right from there. It was just fresh grape juice. It was new wine. And the Bible talks about both old wine and new wine. New wine being just grape juice. Old wine being the fermented grape juice. The old grape juice. The alcoholic grape juice. The type that has the content of alcohol in it. So one thing else to notice is that every time the Bible designates wine, it does not always say old wine and it doesn't always say new wine. It says old wine in a place where you can get the definition of old wine and understand what it is. It says new wine in a place and places where you can get the definition of new wine and understand what it is. And then it just leaves wine in certain other places for you to discern for yourself. And it's giving you the ability and the definitions whereby to discern which one he's talking about. And then you've got to figure out from the context what he's talking about. And so what do some people do? Well, they don't take the Bible as a whole. They take one verse here, one verse there, and they build their whole doctrine about it. And some people's whole doctrine is built around the old passage in 1 Timothy. I mean, their whole way of life is built around that. That says, take a little or drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Seems like a great number of the winos know that verse. They can't tell you anything else about the Bible, but they know that one. And they think, well, see, the Bible said it's to drink wine. But they don't get the whole gist of the verse. It says, you drink it for your stomach's sake. I mean, it was for physical problems. It was for medicinal purposes. They didn't have all the drugs back in those day and age, so what they used for medicine was the alcohol. And secondly, he said, drink a little. I mean, those people that use that verse, they don't drink a little. I mean, maybe they drink a little shot and another little shot and another little shot and another little shot, but they don't. By the time they're done, they ain't drink a little. They drink a lot. So they know that one, and there's another one they know, but we'll get to that later in the book of Proverbs. But they're deceived. And the Lord will let them be deceived. And if a person wants to be deceived, God will let them be deceived. And he'll let them stumble at the word of God. And in that passage I just referred to a little while ago in the book of Luke, he talked about old wine and new wine. And he made one of the most profound, revealing statements about it that the Bible ever has made. And he says that no man having tasted old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Once a man he's drunken of the old wine. I mean, he's gotten himself on the liquor, and he enjoys getting a buzz from the liquor and enjoys it. Once he's tasted that, then he doesn't go off and desire the new wine. He says the old is better. I mean, he says there ain't no point in drinking the new wine. I'm enjoying the old stuff, and I get off on the old stuff. Why should I drink Welch's grape juice or something like that? I mean, they think the old's better. And once they've tasted the old, they don't desire the new. And that's where they come in to be deceived. That's why it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And it's plain from the context of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, that when he talks about this wine, that it's old wine. He's not talking about new wine being a mocker. It's old wine. So he says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So we have a nation of people that are deceived by the alcohol and by the liquor. I think we better bring out one other thing along these lines. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. See, the Lord doesn't only pronounce a curse upon a person that's deceived by it by partaking it, pronounce judgment upon them, but the Lord has it in for the people that distribute and sell the stuff and the people that get it for other people. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2:15. Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. He says, woe to the person that gives his neighbor drink. Woe to the liquor stores that sell it. Woe to the teenagers or the 21-year-old adults that go and get the bottles and get the beers for their younger friend. Woe unto the mom and dad that teaches her son or her daughter to drink in their house. Woe be to them. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. And God pronounces judgment upon him. And he talks, you see associated with getting drunk, you see nakedness. And it all goes together. And you can follow the course down and get the association. But the Lord's got the Bible, got it down in the Bible. He's got the way people act and what they're doing and what they're up to, and it's all in there. So he says, woe unto him. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. So you find a religion that associates itself with drinking liquor and advocates the drinking of liquor and puts on dinner dances where you can go and you can have dinner and dance and drink liquor. You've got a religion that's unscriptural. You've got a religion that's not interested in following the principles of the Word of God. They're interested in making money and having a good time. All right, Proverbs chapter 20. In case you don't know, there are such religions. The church I grew up in, they try to teach us to be good little boys and girls in school, and then they put on a dinner dance for our parents, you know, that type of thing. And they just recently, I was getting mail from the Catholic school I grew up in, and they were inviting me to a reunion for all of the people that had attended the school throughout the years. And, you know, we got a good Catholic education, and now we're mature adults, so we can go back there, and we'll all celebrate it with a big party and get drunk. And that's exactly what they did. I didn't waste my time even bothering with them. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Somebody says, well, the Bible, it's okay to drink liquor in the Bible. Well, they don't know the Bible well enough. Somebody says, well, Jesus drank liquor. If he did, he disobeyed the advocation of the scriptures. And if he did, he was a sinner. If Jesus drank it to get drunk, then he was a sinner. And he disobeyed Proverbs 20, verse 1, that says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. And when you find Jesus turning the water into wine, you can just bet that he didn't turn it into alcoholic, fermented liquor like people said that he did. And if a person can't discern that, you know why he can't discern it? He can't discern it because he's already partaken, for the most part, if he can't even begin to see that thing, he's already partaken of the old wine and he's gotten himself drunk off it, so he can't even fathom with his little brain how that Jesus Christ would turn water into wine and have that thing not be fermented. They can't fathom it, especially in the day and age which we live in, when weddings are celebrated in drunkenness. All right, let's move on. Proverbs 20, verse 2. One of those verses about the kings, which we've looked at. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. We looked about this in relationship to kings and how you get kings angry, and you're in danger of losing your life, losing your head. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Evidenced by a man named Haman. When the king Ahasuerus found out that he had schemed to put to death Mordecai, and he was there at a banquet with the queen Esther, and when they found out When he found that out, then he got angry, went out into the garden, came back in and saw an undesirable thing taking place and kind of misread the situation, but he was mad enough at the guy already, and he put him to death, and he was hung on the gallows that he had prepared for himself for Mordecai. So he says, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. It's scary. It's fearful. You think about a king and the power he's got, it makes a shake in your boots like a lion roaring. It's as the roaring of a lion. And it says, whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. The person that provokes the king to anger sins against his own soul. Now, application is found further in respect to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our relationship with the Lord. The fear of him is as the roaring of a lion. Jesus is said to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're supposed to fear the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we ought to fear him. We ought to have him in fear. And then if we provoke him to anger, when we do that, we sin against our own soul. He that provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. So when we provoke God to anger and rebel to his face and say, Lord, I don't care what you say, but I'm going to live how I want to live, then we sin against our own soul, and we're in danger of facing the wrath of the roaring lion in judgment. So now we have looked at that before and in relationship with other verses, so we'll leave it at that. Verse number 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. There's a good practical truth. Keep you out of a lot of trouble and arguments. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. When an argument is on the rise and there's an argument ready to be taken place and you're ready to go at it tooth and nail with somebody and get into strife with them, it is to your honor to cease from the strife. But, it says, every fool will be meddling. Won't leave it alone. He finds a sore spot and he keeps on pressing in human relationships. And it's an honor when we cease from strife. And if you find yourself in a, sure enough, knock-down, drag-out type of an argument with somebody, it'll be to your honor and to your credit to be the one that caused it to cease. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. And on the other hand, when we don't cease, then we're foolish. But every fool will be meddling. We'll just be messing around and trying to keep it going or trying to touch the spot or bring up the thing that's causing trouble. Every fool will be meddling. So real good practical stuff. Again, we've seen another verse dealing with strife. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, and we've looked at the idea of strife. And we'll leave the comments there to suffice for that verse. Verse number 4. A great verse in the application of witnessing and soul winning. It says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Sometimes when you go out to witness and try to win somebody to Christ and you're sowing the seed, you've got to plow up the ground. And you've got to plow on the ground because the ground's hard. The heart is hardened. It's almost like stony ground. You got to plow it up and you've got to work at it. And it says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. And lots of times people won't plow spiritually to sow the seed of the Word of God by reason of the coldness of men's hearts. They say, well, it won't do any good anyway. They say, yeah, he's off in sin. And they lack the faith in God and the ability of God to be able to save the individual. So they say, he's too hard. His heart's too hard. Won't do any good. He doesn't want to hear anyway, you know. And he won't get saved. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. I say, well, that guy says he's an atheist. But you still ought to plow him up. You ought to plow the ground. But the person that won't is a sluggard. The person that won't go out and soul win and witness in the world, he's spiritually lazy. And lots of times he says, a person that won't do it by this reason, the reason of the cold. And lots of times he says, well, the people out in the world, they just don't want to hear it. They're not interested. They're interested in their houses, they're interested in their kids, and they're interested in their cars and their money and possessions. They just don't want to hear the word of God. And the slugger, the spiritually lazy person, will not plow by reason of the cold. Why is he lazy? Doesn't want to put forth the effort it takes to minister the seed of the word of God to the hearts of individuals. He doesn't want to take time to spend time walking with God and pray in the power of God so that God can work through him and speak to the hearts of the individuals. And he doesn't want to take time out of his schedule to go out and deal with the folks. He's spiritually lazy. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. This has a practical application both in soul winning, and then you see the normal application. A person that's always a farmer, and he won't plow by reason of the cold. He thinks, well, it's too cold outside, so I'm not going to go out and work. And he looks for an excuse to stay in. It's a little cold out there, so I think I'll just stay in today and I won't get my plowing done. He will not plow by reason of the cold. Now look at the results of this. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Ladies sang a special a while ago, some of the ladies, and they sang, today we reap or miss our golden harvest. And the idea was, if we don't go out and sow and reap the harvest today, and we don't go out and sow the seed of the Word of God and reap it and try to bring in lost people to Jesus Christ, later on we're going to miss our golden harvest. And we're going to get up there to heaven and we're going to want our fruit to be in there and say, well, Lord, what kind of rewards do I have? Well, Lord, what have I got to offer you? Who's up here because I was down there on earth? And it's going to be time for our harvest, and our crops are going to come in, and we're going to find that we've got nothing. He says, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. So that's a very, very good, cutting, applicable verse to the field of witnessing. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. You know, a man in the Bible who's a great type of a Christian at the judgment seat of Christ that's lost out on his blessing and his inheritance, it's a man named Esau in the Bible. And Esau, after he had lost his inheritance by selling out his birthright, he begged for his father to give him a blessing. And he said, just bless me, can I have just one blessing? And he said that your brother's come in and stolen your blessing, and there's nothing I can give you. And all he was able to get was the carnal blessings. He lost out on the spiritual blessings. His father finally blessed him, but all he got was just a few temporal things, and he missed out on the real harvest, and he lost out on the spiritual blessings. And he begged, and he lost out his birthright, though he afterwards sought it carefully with tears, but there was no place for repentance found. And it just shows you, there's going to come a day, there's going to come a time when our days of reaping are going to be finished, our days of sowing are going to be finished, and it's going to come a day when the crops are finally going to come in. And in that day, there's no doubt, no question in my mind, every saved born-again Christian is sitting in this room this morning, you're going to be up there, and if you have not done what you're supposed to do, and have not invested in the work of the Lord with your time and your effort and trying to win people to Christ, you're going to wish that you had something to offer Jesus Christ then, but it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. And it takes wisdom and it takes spiritual understanding to get yourself going right now so that you might lay up for yourself treasures up in heaven, because everything else is going to rot and it's going to rust and it's going to burn. Rot, rust, or burn. And there ain't going to be nothing left. So the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. It's like you're going to get up to heaven one day, and it's going to be time for you to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to beg, Lord, can I just have one blessing? Isn't there just one reward I've got? Haven't I just got one jewel? Isn't there just a few crowns that I might have to cast at your feet? And you'll beg, and yet you won't have anything, because you're investing now, you're sowing now, and the reaping will come later. And if you haven't sown now, there'll be no reaping later on. Verse number 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. It's like within a man's heart, he's got counsel. Down in a man's heart, he has the answer to problems. And he has counsel, and he has the counsel that will answer his problems and other people's problems. And it takes a man of understanding to draw out the counsel. For example, let's apply this to the life of a lot of Christians that have Bible knowledge. They have within their heart counsel from the Word of God. Deep in their hearts, they have counsel. They've learned the verses, they know what the Bible has to say, and they've got it down within their heart. Now, it's going to take a man that has understanding to reach down inside his own heart and draw out the counsel to counsel himself in his own life in order that he might get on the right track and do what he's supposed to do with the knowledge that he has. And the counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. He's got the knowledge. He's got some of the wisdom. But it takes the completeness of understanding to draw it out and cause him to do something about it. That's why Job said, under the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Because when a person gets understanding, he departs from evil, and he takes the wisdom and the knowledge that he has that's gone from his head down to his heart, and he draws it out of his heart, and he applies it into his life, and he lives it, and he departs from evil, and it's understanding. So the counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Now, there's another way to look at this, too. Sometimes I know of people that have counsel and can give me counsel, or I can gain counsel from. And I've got to try to draw out the counsel from the person. You know, a lot of people that have the answer, they don't go around telling everybody what to do, but they're willing to help out somebody if somebody wants help. And so it takes understanding on our part sometimes to get counsel from somebody else. And we try to draw it out of them in order that they might give us what we need. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Let me make one more application. And this application is in the sense when you're trying to counsel somebody else, not just yourself, trying to counsel yourself, or not just trying to get counsel from somebody else, but now you're trying to counsel somebody else. You have the counsel within your heart. You ever get in a situation where you think to yourself, I know that person's got problems, and I know that I've got the answer to be able to help them, but I just don't know how to take that answer and give it to the person. I just don't know what to do in order to be able to help them out. I wish there was something I could do. I know that I know how to do it myself, and I know that I know the answers for those problems, but I just wish I could communicate it to them. Well, that's kind of like this verse. You've got the counsel deep in your heart, and it's like deep water. And the heart of man is like deep water. But you're going to have understanding from the Lord in order to be able to draw out that counsel. And it's like reaching deep down into a well and grabbing out the water and giving somebody to drink. It's going to take understanding on your heart to draw out that counsel from your heart in order to be able to take and satisfy somebody else's thirst with it. Lots of times we have the answers in our own heart, in our own mind, and we just lack understanding in order to be able to transfer that knowledge and that counsel over to somebody else in order that they might be helped. So that's why the Bible says, with all thy getting, get understanding, because we need it in order to function in our life. So seeing that, it shows you, again, that we ought to pray for understanding and seek after getting it. Let's go to verse number 6. Great verse. A verse that every man ought to have memorized. Every boy and every man ought to memorize this verse. Proverbs 20, verse 6. It says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. That doesn't just hit the nail on the head as far as the way men work and the egotistic nature of the male ego and boys, and especially, you know, young people in school. And I guess it takes place more than just young people in school. It takes place in the people out in the world and people, men of all ages. But they proclaim everyone his own goodness. And it says most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. The characteristic of most men is that with their mouth they'll talk about themselves. They proclaim everyone his own goodness. I heard of a story of a couple at college, and a Christian college, and they were dating. He might have been just making a joke or something, but they were dating. They were talking, and they were sitting there for about 45 minutes, and the guy finally turned. He was doing all the talking. He finally said to the lady, he said, I've been talking about myself for 45 minutes. Why don't you talk about me for a while now? And that's kind of how it is, you know. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. They're interested in themselves, and they want to talk about themselves. And that's the characteristic of the nature of man, and it's a sad characteristic. I mean, it's a thing you don't want to do. It's not a good place to be into. We want to proclaim goodness. The goodness we ought to be proclaiming is the goodness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to proclaim his goodness. But it says most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Talk about how good he's been doing in his sports, or talk about how good he's been doing on his job, or how good he's doing in school, or how much weight he can bench press, or that's what men are like. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Talk about his promotions and his possibilities in the future of the company and things like that. That's what men are like. They'll talk about all their girlfriends and all their possessions and all their wealth and all their money and everything they've done. They proclaim everyone his own goodness. But it says, on the other hand, a faithful man who can find. That's a good question. Who can find a faithful man? A faithful man who can find. You know, the Bible talks about a man who can find a faithful man. Then it talks about in Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous woman. There's two things that we're looking for. We're looking for a faithful man, and we're looking for a virtuous woman. And he says, a faithful man who can find. Truth of the matter is, they're hard to find these days. They're few and far between. If I was a lady and looking for a man, I'd be looking for a faithful man. And then as a man, as we look for a lady, or as a man looks for a lady, if he's got any spiritual sense, he'll look for a virtuous woman. And that's what men look for if they're in tune with the Bible and the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that's what women look for if they are looking for the right thing, the right type of a man that the Bible has for them. So kids ought to, that's why kids ought to learn this verse, because they ought to learn, look, the best thing you can get if you're a woman, the best kind of a man you can get is a faithful man. A lady ought to know this verse too. A girl ought to know this verse too. And men ought to know this verse, and they also ought to know Proverbs 31 verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? So men ought to know what type of, and boys ought to know what the right type of a girl is to look for, and girls ought to know what the right type of a boy is to look for. And great verses. And, you know, we'll send them off to school and let them learn from their peers and learn from the kids at school. I mean, sometimes Christians, we just ain't got a lick of sense when it comes to raising kids and spiritual things. I mean, teach them the Bible. Sit down and say, I mean, when I guarantee you, the Lord tarrying and I give him time, I'll teach this verse to my boy and I'll teach him the Proverbs 31:10. If the Lord ever gives me a girl, I'll teach her this verse, and I'll teach her Proverbs 31:10. Why? Because I'm not going to wait for him to go off and find out from the ungodly, worldly crowd what type of girl or what type of a boy they want to look for. I'm not going to wait for somebody else to come and teach him this verse either, because they probably ain't going to. I'm going to take the responsibility myself. I'm going to teach him. And it is my responsibility, like I talked about last Sunday night in the responsibilities from the Bible, the duties of a husband. So he says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Well, I've found one in the Bible. His name is Jesus. He's a faithful man. As I look at other people, there's other faithful men in the Bible. And Abraham was a faithful man. And Joseph was a faithful man. And Stephen the martyr was a faithful man. And Stephen was said to be a man that was faithful or full of faith. And he was a good man that fits the description of this verse. And down through history, there's been some, and we need to, as wise parents, set up these type of men as prototypes for and examples for our children to follow and our children to emulate. You ought to create in their minds good heroes. You ought to point them toward good men. I mean, they look naturally towards the worldly heroes and the movie stars and the sports figures. But the rock stars. But the sad commentary is when they look deep into the lives of most of those folks, they find out that the lives they live are not a glamorous type of a life where they're on the top of the world. It's not that type of life. It's a low down, degraded, sinful life. And some of the most ungodly people on this earth are not only the rock stars, but are Major League Baseball players. They travel from city to city. I was appalled. I grew up a baseball fan. And I was appalled to find out that my baseball hero as a pitcher had been arrested on counts of possession of cocaine. I was shocked. You don't know what that did to me. I couldn't understand some things like that. And I was just a little boy, but I thought about some things. I couldn't understand it, and some things didn't make sense. And, of course, that was back, that was 10, 15 years ago, too, maybe probably about 15 years ago when all that took place. And now, I mean, it's just commonplace, and it takes place all the time. But I remember reading a book about a baseball player, a couple books about him, a couple different baseball players, and I could not believe the stuff that went on in connection with their lives, the way they lived, like, on the road. I mean, it's comparable to the way the rock stars live in much respects. It's filthy, licentious, and ungodly. And that's the way a lot of them live. I don't say they all live like that, but I say a good, great majority of them do. And I was surprised to hear about some of the baseball heroes of generations gone by or just a generation or so ago. And how after the game, you know, they'd be out drunk the night before. And one of the baseball greats was said that they say, you know, lots of times he'd come to the plate the next afternoon and he'd be at the plate with a hangover, you know, maybe once in a while knock a home run or something like that. But to me, that's sickening. And to me, it is really, it shows the insensibility and the disability of Christian people to be able to think straight when they teach their kids to emulate that type of a lifestyle. Now, every once in a while, you get somebody that's got a little bit of spiritual character. A man named Alvin Dark had a little bit of spiritual character in the Christian realms. And he was saved and is a saved, born-again Christian. And he would give a good testimony for the Lord and speak. He'd even speak in churches and not just a Hollywood type of Christianity, but he'd speak for the Lord. And he maybe didn't have everything down as far as the way exactly we might believe, but he, as far as some doctrine, maybe about the right Bible or something like that, but he's given clear-cut testimonies. And he made mention of, years ago, something, maybe you remember the comment, but I think it was, they're doing battle with his team was doing battle with the Oakland A's, and he made mention of Charlie Finley, how if he didn't get born again, he was going to go to hell. And the newspapers got a hold of that comment, and really blew it up. Anybody remember that a few years ago? Anyway, check the records, he's back there. But, that's a good testimony. More power to him. We need a good man worth more money. Need a few more like him. And then recently, they've had one, a baseball hero that rose on the scene last year, and he even was recently on a major Christian radio program, but a man named Oral Hershiser. I'll take my hat off to men like that. Thank God for a man that'll get up and not only have some good, solid baseball talent and ability, but will give a testimony for the Lord. And that man, he gave public testimonies more than once or more than twice. I found out listening to that radio program. He's on Dr. Dobson's, Focus on the Family. I found out listening to that recording of the interview they had with him that he also got to be on the Johnny Carson show. And when he's on the Johnny Carson show, they started asking him about, they read about what he, I guess he's singing hymns in the dugout to keep himself from being nervous, and they asked him about what he was singing in the dugout. And he told them that he was singing, the doxology. And then they asked him right there on, national television to sing it for him. And so right there, he started singing it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I wasn't there, and I didn't see it on television, but I captured the spirit of the moment. And it was real in his life. And he, was choked up about it. And he said about halfway through the song, he realized what was going on. He realized here he is on national television giving a testimony for the Lord like that. And he said he looked over into Johnny's eyes, and there was tears coming down from Johnny Carson's eyes. And I rejoice in that, because I have a tape that I've listened to, 10, 15 times about being ashamed for Jesus Christ. And on it, the preacher says, I'd just like to see somebody get on the Johnny Carson show and say, hey, Johnny, you ever been washed in the blood of Christ? And I always thought that'd be pretty good too. And that's one that, there's a tape that motivated me to give testimonies in public and to take my stand for the Lord and boldly witness. And when I heard of that, I said, amen. I always wished for my chance to get on there and give testimony, but I reckon I'll never get there. But I appreciate that. So, I take my hat off to somebody like that. And how do we get off on all that? Oh, faithful men. Pointing to heroes, pointing our children to the proper heroes. And if you're going to point them to any type of baseball hero, don't just point them to the talent and the ability. Show them somebody that's got to walk with God. And show them somebody that'll testify for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that I'm getting to, it's real heroes we ought to be pointing our kids to, are people that aren't afraid to stand up for God, aren't afraid to stand up for the Lord. And you ought to point them to some good preachers of history in times gone past, or some good laymen in times gone past that raised their families right, or that raised some of the great preachers of the generations gone by. Point them to people like that, men and women like that, that were godly. Make them their heroes. And it's going to be up to us. Okay. If you do not set up good, godly heroes for your young people and your children, and if we don't allow them to see the right type of heroes, then they've got hundreds upon thousands of ungodly heroes that the world's going to be knocking down their door to present to them and get them to follow after and live like and emulate and desire. So the wise husband and the wise wife, the wise mother and the wise father will present to his children right heroes and point out to his children people that are faithful men, people that are virtuous women, and say, look, that's the type of a person that is the right type of a person, and that's the type of person that God is pleased with and that God likes. And you show them those type of people. And you're going to have to point them out, because the lights grow dim and they're not always that easy to be found in this day and age. All right, we'll close there in Proverbs 20, verse 6. Any questions this morning? All right. In just a moment, we'll brush up where we left off on verse 6 and then jump into verse 7. Father, we ask your blessing today once again upon our Sunday school class, and I look forward to it myself, and I'm thankful for the Word of God and a chance just to get in it, compare Scripture with Scripture, and give the sense of it and understand what you have to say in your Word. Make us better Christians because of what we hear. Take these things, and Lord, I pray, where it's necessary, you'd reach down to the depths of our heart and grip them, cut us to the heart where necessary, and rebuke us and exhort us and encourage us, Lord, and strengthen us in the faith that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 6 is where we left off last time. I'd like to just briefly look at that again. I believe it's where we left off, and then we'll go on. Proverbs 20, verse 6, and this said, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? It gives you the idea that the way the character and nature of most men are is that they proclaim everyone their own goodness. They talk about how good they are. And people have a tendency to do this, and in specific, it narrows out men, singles out men, and say that they have a tendency to proclaim everyone his own goodness. And men like to talk about themselves and their accomplishments and their feats and what they've been able to do. And we discussed that last time. And it says at the end of the verse, but a faithful man who can find. Now that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a faithful man. And in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, they describe the search for a faithful man, and then they talk about the search for a virtuous woman. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, a faithful man, who can find? Proverbs 31, verse 10, it says, who can find a virtuous woman? So you've got the two, and the two are the most desirable type of a man you can find, and the most desirable type of a woman you can find, and they're the best type of individuals. So we as men ought to desire to be faithful men, and women as women ought to desire to be virtuous women, and ought to pray and work towards that end. It says, but a faithful man who can find? I mentioned last time they're difficult to find today. Really, they're few and far between. But you look hard enough and you'll be able to find some. And you find some examples in the Bibles, in the Bible of faithful men. Joseph was a good example of a faithful man. Daniel was a good example of a faithful man. Stephen was a good example of a faithful man. Full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself manifested in the flesh and walking in the form of a human being. He himself was a faithful man and serves as an example. So it says, a faithful man who can find. It continues the thought about a type of a faithful man and a good man. It says in verse 7, the just man walketh in his integrity. Gives you more information about the character of an individual man. And talks about a just man, a man who's just in his dealings. He institutes justice. He's just. The just man walketh in his integrity. He's got integrity, character, honesty, honest character about him. He's full of integrity, which is something that a lot of people lack today. It's something that businesses lack. It's something that individuals lack. It's something that ministries lack and people in the ministry lack. They lack integrity. And consequently, when we as Christian individuals, when we lack integrity and we fail to be to have integrity in our dealings, in our character, and our morals, and we just fail in that area, we give a great occasion, really, to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And we provide the occasion where they're able to really cast stones at us and say, well, you're doing this wrong and that wrong. Some of the accusations they bring against us aren't right. But when we lack integrity, then we give them ammunition to use against us because we ought to be just and we ought to be right. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children, it says, are blessed after him. This is characterized by a man named Job. Of course, you're familiar with Job in the Bible. And Job was a man that held to his integrity. And he held his integrity and speaks about that in his book, in the book there. And then, as it says in this verse, his children are blessed after him. So it happened in the case of Job. Job was a person of integrity, a man of integrity. He held to his integrity. And at the end of the book, his children were blessed after him. And he had as many children when he finished as he did when he started. And his children were blessed as well as Job was at the end of his life, as Job was blessed with twice as many possessions as he started with. And he was a just man that walked in his integrity, and his children were blessed after him. And the indication is, if the individual man who's the head of the household will be just and will walk in his integrity, his children will benefit from it. They will receive blessings from it. His children will get in on the blessings of what the man's able to do. The just man walketh in his integrity. A child is benefited by a dad that will walk in his integrity. He will have character. He will be honest in his dealing. He will be upright. He will be just. And a child is benefited by a man of such character. So that type of a man walks in his integrity. He doesn't just speak about integrity. He doesn't just talk about integrity. He doesn't just say, you ought to be honest, you ought to be right. He walks in it. He lives it. It's not just lip service, it's life. It's in his life. He walks in his integrity, and then his children are blessed after him. So we as human fathers, we have the position to be able to be just and to walk in our integrity and to be people and men of integrity. And if we fulfill that position and that possibility, the potential that we've got in our life, then it'll be provide a blessing for our children. Our children will be blessed after us. His children are blessed after him. So just again, it shows you and emphasizes the importance of the leadership role and the person who's in the position of leadership for him to do right, and then the children follow after. Mentioned last Sunday night, I believe it was, just talking to bring a message about raising children and so on and so forth from Psalm 127, and made mention of the fact of how they tend to follow after us. I made mention of the fact how that you will train up a child. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. We'll come to that later in the book of Proverbs. But it says that. And I made mention of the fact that you will train up your child one way or another. You'll train him up to go in the right way, or you'll train him up to go in the wrong way. You'll train him up to go in a compromising way of a little bit of both. You train him by your actions. You train him by your everyday life. You train him by what they see consistently. And so you just, of necessity, you're training up a child. The problem is you just might not be training him up in the way he should go. And that's why it says that the just man walketh in his integrity. And when he does that, he does train up the child in the way he should go. And his children are blessed after him. So we, one way or another, place a great influence over the children that we lead. Let's go on to verse number 8. Verse number 8, a real interesting verse, kind of changing the thought of the previous verse, but it says, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Oh, earthly example, a powerful king as he sits in the throne of judgment, he scatters away evil with just a look. He just gives the person a look, and the person's heart kind of melts before him because of the power and the prestige of the individual king as he sits on his throne and renders a judgment. And so the person, he melts, and his evil, the evil and he thought to do, or the evil that he was guilty of, is kind of scattered away by the eyes of the individual. But the reference runs a lot deeper than that. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. The reference runs deeper. It runs deeper into the position of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and then God the Father at the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ, was the King of Kings, will be sitting on the throne of judgment, and he will scatter away all evil with his eyes. All right, after maybe she gets in, maybe you could shut those doors there, please. So, yeah, just shut them, and we can keep our attention focused on in here. All right, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of judgment. He'll sit on his throne, and he will judge, the judgment seat of Christ. And he will scatter away all evil with his eyes. God the Father, the great white throne judgment, will sit upon the throne, the great white throne, and scatter away all evil with his eyes. But let me center in and show you just how this applies to the Lord Jesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Revelation 1 and 1 Corinthians 3. King that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Revelation 1 and 1 Corinthians 3. All right, Revelation 1. Now notice about Jesus. in Revelation 1, verse 14. It says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. The eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body are said to be like a flame of fire. He's got eyes that are as a flame of fire. It's like they're burning like fire. Now, what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is you're going to get up there and you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and your eyes are going to meet his, and his eyes are going to meet yours, and his fiery eyes are going to look into you, and they're going to see down into the depths of your being, and you're going to melt before him. And he's going to scatter away all evil with his eyes, and he's going to look at you, and he's going to know what you've done, and you're going to know that he knows what you've done, and he's going to know that you know that he knows what you've done, and it's going to be without excuse. I mean, it's going to be like, it'll be like this for the judgment seat of Christ for a lot of people. It'll be like a child who's done something wrong. He's tried to get away with it, and mommy knows what he's done, or daddy knows what he's done, and they catch him. And the kid before the confrontation has been affirming that he's not guilty and that it was just a mistake and there's nothing, he didn't do anything wrong. Then he gets up there and he stands right before mommy or daddy, and mommy and daddy just gives him a good look in the eyes. And the kid looks in mommy and daddy's eyes, and he knows that mommy and daddy knows, and he knows that he's found out and there's just no way to escape. That's what it's going to be like at the judgment seat. Jesus Christ will look right directly into your eyes, and he'll scatter away all the evil with his eyes, and you'll know what you've been guilty of. His eyes are said to be as a flame of fire. It says, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice at the judgment seat of Christ how our works are going to be tried. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And what it looks like is, it looks like the fire that's going to try and it's going to reveal your works is going to be related to the fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits in the throne of judgment and scatters away all evil with his eyes and looks into the depths of your heart and the depths of your being. And it's also illustrated in another place. It's illustrated when Peter, after he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus is going to the crucifixion, he stops. He looks on, Jesus stops from his procession where he's going. He looks upon Peter, and Jesus is with the people that are giving him trouble and tormenting him. He looks upon Peter. His eyes meet Peter's eyes, and Peter, all of a sudden, the Bible says, remembered the word of the Lord, and he remembers the word of the Lord, and then Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. He's guilty. There's nothing he could do. His eyes meet up with his Savior. And we'll all live to see the day when we will have our eyes meet up with our Savior, and our work shall be revealed by fire. That fire is going to bring out the work. It's going to reveal it. And so we'll not be able to hide it any longer. And so into the great white throne judgment for those who must stand before God himself and give account of themselves to God. Okay, Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Go on to the next verse. In continuing this thought, you've got a king sitting in the throne of judgment and scattering away all evil with his eyes. Related directly to this verse is the next, verse 9, which says, when you consider this, the king sitting in the throne of judgment, when you consider that, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? He throws out the question and then he goes on. He throws out the question without really answering the question, although the next verse is going to have some bearing on it, but he doesn't really answer the question. He just throws it out. And he throws it out in relationship to a king sitting on the throne of judgment and judging. And then when you think about that, and you standing before that king and getting judged, then when you think about standing before him, and you standing before him, or anybody else standing before him, who's going to be able to say this? Who's going to be able to say, I have made my heart clean. I have made my heart clean. Self-righteousness, my own good works. I am pure from my sin. We're not going to be able to say it by our own good works and our own righteousness. If anybody's able to say their heart's been made clean, they'll only be able to say it's been made clean by the blood of Christ. We've been washed in his blood, and that's the only way you're going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to say, I have made my heart clean by my own good works, because it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Salvation is not of works, so we're not going to be able to do it like that. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, none can say it. Come to the book of Job and watch Job comment on these matters in Job chapter 9. So a verse largely dealing with self-righteousness. our own good works, washing ourselves from our sins. Like Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves to try to cover up their sin. Didn't work. Job chapter 9. Now watch Job 9 and we'll start with verse 19. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, we had in the previous verse in Proverbs 20, king sitting in the throne of judgment. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, God is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? 20. If I justify myself, and from his self-justification to self-righteousness, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If out of one breath he says, well, I'm clean, I'm a good person, his own mouth will condemn him later on when he slips up and sins with his mouth. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. So it's like he said, even if he said he was perfect or said he was sinless and said he was right, he knew that later on his mouth would mess up and he'd sin with his tongue and it would be found out that he wasn't perfect and he wasn't right. Let's look further at this in another place. Come to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We don't justify our own selves. In Romans 8:33 it says, it is God that justifieth. Jeremiah chapter 2. Okay, Jeremiah 2, verse 22. Jeremiah 2, 22. And here it says, for though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam, so on and so forth. And he's saying, you've got sin on you, and you might take some rough scrubbing chemical compound and scrub yourself with it and try to clean up. You might take a whole bunch of soap and try to wash yourself up in self-righteousness, but you can't wash yourself from your own sin. God has got to justify you, and God has got to cleanse you from it. Or, if he doesn't do that, you're just going to be filthy. You're just going to be dirty. Let me see. You don't need to turn. You can go back to Proverbs 20, where I'll be going in a moment, but I might give you, read you one more verse. I'm going to read just the rest of the passage that comes later on in Job chapter 9 where I was looking at. But Job in Job 9 and verse 30, Job went on to say this, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. And the idea is, if Job cleans his act up real goods where he is in his own power, his own self-righteous power, where he's able to straighten up, yet God then will bring him down and show him that he's just but a man and he is capable of sin and he can't perfect his own ways by his own righteousness. All right, Proverbs 20 then. Verse 8 introduced the scene of judgment. Verse 9, in relationship to the scene of judgment, introduced to us the idea that we're not going to be able to justify ourselves. And in verse 10, it continues the idea, showing us that by the different ways we measure ourselves, it shows us the different ways we measure ourselves are different than what God has to, the ways God has to measure us, and that the different ways we measure ourselves with our own standards of judgment, even though we might think we're pure and clean, we're not actually pure and clean. Verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Now, it has a truth in the isolated context, and we've looked at this verse before, and I'll make comment about it briefly again. But in relationship to the context of the previous verses, it's referring to different ways you measure yourself by, diverse weights and diverse measures. You have one standard of judgment for yourself, and God has another standard of judgment for yourself. You tend to look through your own life through the eyes of your own self-justification. Everything you do is okay. Everything you do is all right. If it wasn't all right, then you wouldn't be able to do it because you're an all right person, that type of thing. And the idea is, that's our standard, but God's got his standard, and his standard differs from ours. So in relationship to judgment and our own righteousness, that has a lot of bearing in the same context. Now let me just briefly make mention of it again in the isolated sense of the verse and its meaning. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. And the idea is what the Lord hates is he hates it when a person has different weights and different measures for different situations. It's a person that's, the Bible says in another place, he falsifies the balance balances by deceit. He's weighing out, it's like the proverbial butcher putting his finger on the scales as he weighs out your meat. He says he's giving you a pound of meat, and he's really giving you 3/4 of a pound, but he's got his finger on the scale, and he's making it look like a pound. It's somebody that has a measure that says on it 2 pounds. It's like he's got the balance here, and he places the... maybe he's measuring out corn. He places the corn upon the balance or upon the scale, and it puts it down. He's got a little weight here. When he moves the weight to a certain place, it says 2 pounds. But actually, when he gets it to 2 pounds, it only is weighing out to 1.5 pounds, or instead of 2 pounds. And the thing is, he's using a false measure. Or it'd be like if you had a balance. You had a balance here. You're trying to weigh out 2 pounds of corn. You put the corn in there, and then you've got a weight here that says, it says on it, it says 2 pounds. And then you put it on there, and you're balancing it out, and actually you've only got 1.5 pounds of corn on there, and the weight only weighs 1.5 pounds. So it looks like you're giving the person 2 pounds, but you're only giving them 1.5 pounds, and those are diverse weights and diverse measures. Or a diverse measure would be like you say you're giving the person a gallon. You've got a gallon jug, and actually it only holds, you know, 5/6 of a gallon or 4/5 of a gallon or something like that. And it's diverse weights and diverse measures. And those, it says, are alike. They both are alike, are abomination to the Lord. It's like, again, our standards and God's standards. God's standard is perfection. And we say, here, God, I'm perfect. You know, I've lived a perfect life. I haven't done anything wrong. But God's standard of perfection is higher than our standard of perfection. And our standard of perfection, we might say that it looks like it's perfect, but when you weigh it out with God's perfect standard, it's really not perfect. It isn't exactly right. So diverse weights and diverse measures, talking about different weights and different measures, diverse. This says both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Verse 11. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The Bible talks about even a kid, even a child, just a child, he's known by his doings. If his work's pure, he's associated as a pure child. If his works are right, he's associated as a good child. And the idea is reputation. You gain a reputation by the works that you do. And even a child gains a reputation at a young age by the way he behaves himself. And we all have reputations. And a child, even a child, it says, is known by his doings. What he does works for him a reputation. And that reputation is how people are going to think about him. And sometimes the reputation it's associated with the crowd that he hangs around with. And a child may not be all that type of a bad child, but if he hangs around with a crowd that's rotten and bad, then people are going to look at him just passing by, and they're going to think, well, he must be just like them. The same way you would do. You know, you're walking through the mall or something, and you see a kid you thought was good, and here he is hanging around with a crowd of dope heads and so forth, and you might think, oh, man, what is this kid into? What's he doing? I thought he was a good kid. He's known by his doings, known by where he goes and who he hangs around with, what he says and what he does. His actions build for him a reputation. And so do ours. Even a child is known by his doings. Then it says whether his work be pure and whether it be right. And the Bible puts an emphasis on purity and righteousness. Doing things purely, being pure in your character and pure in your life and body and soul and spirit. And being right, doing things that are right and not wrong. And that's the good emphasis, and that's where the emphasis ought to be. And a child ought to live a pure life, and purity and righteousness ought to be emphasized. And of course today, it's not. It's ridiculed, even in the school systems, the public schools. Morality is ridiculed. I mean, they won't even allow them to print the Ten Commandments in the schools. America, sure, we're sure building and going a long way, aren't we? A lot of schools won't even allow you to bring the Bible in there. They won't allow you to have a Bible study on the public school campus. It's unconstitutional. It takes an act of Congress to enable to hold a Bible study on a public school campus in some grounds. So they don't emphasize purity. They don't emphasize righteousness. They emphasize the new morality. If it feels good, do it, you know. The new morality. You've got to be your own person, and if that's what you think is right for you, then it's okay when God says it's sin. And they emphasize different things like that. So the emphasis ought to be placed back on purity. It ought to be placed on righteousness. And a child will be known by his doings. If his works be pure and right, he'll be known as a good child. They have a good reputation, a pure child, pure reputation. If his works are scandalous and his works are they're deceitful, he'll be known as such amongst people. So a good verse to teach children. a good verse so that the children know, look, you're going to build a reputation by the things that you do. And if you want people to think you're a good person, you're going to have to behave yourself. Even a child is known by his doings, what he does, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. A statement on the fact of what God's done. When you take what you can see and what you can hear, your ears and your eyes, it's just reminding you that God made your ears and your eyes. And it's really a magnificent creation when you begin to look at it and begin to consider it. But it says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. And it causes us who have hearing ears and us who have seeing eyes to stop and be thankful and realize that not every human being does have the seeing ear, or the hearing ear, or the seeing eye. It causes us to realize that and realize some people are deaf and some people are blind and they can't see. So when we realize that God has given us the privilege of being able to see and given us the privilege of being able to hear, we've got to realize that it comes from God. The Lord made that, and the Lord allowed us to have it. And as He allowed us to have it, we ought to use it for His glory. So the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. And, of course, the eyes, you want to study just to study what the eye is able to do and the ear is able to do. And the eye is like a built-in camera that a man has that can just, it can automatically adjust and automatically can focus in on things that people have not been able to completely mechanically reproduce. Men can't make a seeing eye. A man cannot make a seeing eye. They can't make a hearing ear. All they can do is they can try to improve it with glasses and bifocals. They can try to improve the ears with hearing aids and so forth. But they can't make a seeing eye. They can't make a hearing ear. They never been able to. I mean, if they have, I imagine they'd be marketing it about now. And deaf people would be buying hearing ears. And blind people would be buying seeing eyes. But they can't get them. The best they can do is, in a blind person, get them a seeing eye dog to lead him around or something like that. So it's God that makes him. And again, it shows you the failure of man, who says he himself is a measure of all things, the failure of man to accomplish the feats of God. When you look at all that man boasts himself of being able to do, and you look at all that God has done, you really find that man does come a lot shorter of what he thinks he's able to do than what he claims he's than what he actually is able to do, what he thinks and what he claims he's able to do, than what he can actually do. So it's God that makes the hearing ear and God that makes the seeing eye. And men who have built cameras and built audio systems and things like that, they have largely used the technology that they've observed in the human being's ear, in the human ear, and in the seeing eye. They've used different things like that to perfect and help them to create and to build their devices that work along those lines. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. So we ought to be thankful also to God for what He's given us in being able to hear, being able to see. 13. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. And some good practical advice, and good practical advice to be given to young people too at a young age. If you love sleep, you're going to have a tendency to come to poverty. If you're just going to be lazy all day, just want to sleep around all day, you're going to tend to come to poverty. It says, open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. And as you get up and you get yourself going and you get to work and do your job, and then you'll have what you need. But if you're just going to be lazy and sleep all day and never do any work, then you're not going to be able to get what you need. You're going to come to poverty. And again, the Bible placing the emphasis on the work ethic. I believe they call it the Judeo-Christian work ethic. If any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. But it says, if you love sleep, you're going to come to poverty. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Evidenced in society, when people refuse to work and people become lazy, they have a tendency to come to poverty. And if the poverty is relieved at all in a case like that, then it's usually done by the welfare system and the government relieving it, not because of their working. Now, there's another great sense in which this verse ought to be understood and ought to be looked at. Not only in a physical sense, not only in your physical life and just the material life, but in the spiritual sense. In the spiritual sense, you shouldn't love sleep. In the spiritual sense, you shouldn't love to be spiritually lazy. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. If you are spiritually lazy and you just love to spiritually sleep and spiritually never get involved in working for the Lord, then spiritually you'll come to poverty. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. If you like just love just to take it easy as a Christian, never go out to battle, never go out to war, never try to do anything for the Lord, then spiritually you'll come to poverty. And if you can't see it now, you will see it at the judgment seat when you do realize you've missed out upon the riches. But I think if a person takes a good look, they can observe the fact that if they have been spiritually lazy and spiritually negligent, that right now where they're at, they're in spiritual poverty. And if you are this morning, I may be talking to somebody who you're in spiritual poverty. It may be because, spiritually speaking, you've been lazy. Spiritually speaking, you've been slothful. Oh, you might not be lazy when it comes to physical work, and you might be ready to get out there and work with the best of them. When it comes to spiritual things, you've just been slumbering, snoozing, sleeping, and it brings you to spiritual poverty. So if you're short on spiritual riches and spiritual strength and power, then perhaps it's just because you've been spiritually slothful. And there's other verses along these lines that we'll come to, I believe, before we finish up the book of Proverbs, and some that we've already seen. All right, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. You might make the application from a material standpoint, his food. Make the application from a material standpoint, bread. I mean, he'll get his money. We call money bread sometimes. He'll have the money that he needs. He'll be satisfied with his bread. And then you make the application spiritually. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread, and be satisfied with the bread of life. Jesus Christ, the true bread that came from heaven, and the Bible, the Word of God, the bread of life, which Jesus Christ will break to us and will feed us with if we won't be spiritually lazy. And that's why the Bible talks about laboring in the Word and in doctrine. It talks about studying to show yourself approved unto God. It takes effort, spiritual labor. And Paul talks about travailing in birth until Christ be formed in the people. He had to labor with the people, and he had to put forth effort in order to bring Christians to perfection. And talks about going out and going forth and preaching the gospel and going out to the spiritual wars and so forth. And it takes effort. You can't sleep through it. You sleep through a battle, you're liable to get killed. So open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Verse 14, another great truth, just in your practical everyday life. It says, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. It's the idea of a person trying to get himself a good deal on something he's trying to buy. It's like a guy going down, he's going to buy a car. And he wants the car, you know, he thinks this is a good car, it's really worth the money that they're asking for it, but I really don't want to pay that much, so I'm going to try to get him down. And he looks at the car and says, how much you want? The guy says, well, $2,900. He says, $2,900, what year is that? You know, 79, you want $2,900 for it? He says, well, it's in good shape, not a rust. Yeah, but that's an old car getting old. I'll tell you what, I'll give you $2,000. I said, $2,000? What are you, nuts? I mean, and then they go back and forth, and finally, you know, they agree on $2,250, and the guy buys it for $2,250. And he's sitting there, it is not, saith the buyer. He's buying it. He said, it ain't worth that much. It's not. It's nothing. And then he goes his way, he boasts. He said, hey, man, he's asking $2,900 for this car. I got it for $2,250. Look at that thing. Good shape, not a speck of rust, you know, 50,000 miles, 79. This thing ought to last me for years. When he goes his way, he boasteth. Bible's got it all down. It is not. It's worthless. It's nothing. Not having the idea of nothing, useless, worthless. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. And you see the scene repeated many times. You say it's not worth anything, and then you get yourself a good deal and a good bargain. Then when you go your way, you boast to all your friends about the good deal and the good bargain that you got. 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. The idea is there's gold that you can obtain, there's rubies that you can obtain, but the thing that's worth even more than that is gaining the lips of knowledge. The precious jewel that you would actually enjoy more and would actually give you more than all the gold and rubies you could gain is the lips of knowledge. There is gold. It can be obtained. You can work for gold. There's rubies. It can be obtained. You can work for rubies. And a multitude of rubies, it says. There's gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And the real jewel, the real worthwhile value, would be something like gaining the lips of knowledge, a mouth that speaks wisdom. obtaining wisdom and cleaving to and getting a hold of wisdom. And that would be a real precious jewel. The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel, something that's worth a whole lot in God's sight. And Proverbs 16:16, along these same lines, said, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver?" And the implication of both of these verses is like a person almost had a choice to make. He could choose whether to go after the material wealth or whether to go after the spiritual wealth. And you don't realize it most likely because, you know, you don't have all the riches you like to have, but you too make a choice whether to put forth your best effort in gaining material wealth or your best effort in gaining spiritual wealth. And that's why Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." And the idea was you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and then be serving your belly and serving, going after the riches and of the world. And you either make a choice to serve God and put your best foot forward serving God and invest your time and your life serving Him and gaining spiritual riches, or you can put forth your best effort in gaining material riches. And which is just to show you, that's where the heart's desire goes. Study how you spend your free time. Study what you do with it. You got a little extra time, or how much time do you invest in serving the Lord? How much time do you invest in trying to get a little bit more money? And you ought to weigh those things out sometimes. How much time do you invest in serving God, or how much time do you in compared to how much time you invest in going after just padding your own nest? Things like that. And there's things that really legitimately need to be examined. So he says, "There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." These are things that I've examined in my own life. I realized a long time ago, at best, everything on this earth is temporal. And I realized a long time ago, if I got everything I want upon this earth, it was all going to burn one day anyway. And I was going to be able to take it with me. So I decided to invest my life in gaining the spiritual riches, and I became a spiritual investor, where I began to just decide, I'm going to lay up myself for myself treasures up in heaven. If I lay them up on earth, moth's going to get them, rust is going to corrupt them, they're going to burn. If I lay them up in heaven, Jesus said, moth can't get them, rust can't corrupt, thieves can't break through and steal. So I realized a good deal when I saw it, and I decided I was going to invest my time and my effort in my spiritual endeavors in laying up treasures in heaven. So there's a choice to be made. The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Do you choose to go after gold and rubies, or do you choose to go after wisdom and the lips of knowledge, which are really the precious jewel that will render unto you more rewards and more benefits than all that you've worked your whole life to try to gain upon this earth? All right, we will close there for this morning. Are there any questions? Briefly, yes.
Going back to verse 8. When I'd just like to know what makes the difference between what shows up at the judgment seat of Christ to be burned and sin that he's forgiven because you've confessed it. So if you've confessed it and you forgave it, why would that stuff show up at the judgment seat to be burned?
Well, number one, it's not necessarily things that you've confessed and he's forgave that are showing up there. First of all, lots of people don't confess their sins. Lots of saved people, they just leave them go. They live in sin. So, number one, the first idea is that's the type of works that'll be burned. Now, to answer your question directly, when you get things right with the Lord and confess from your heart, He will bestow mercy upon you. That confessing from your heart, that will be a good work, that it, even if you have to answer for the bad work, will tend to outweigh the bad that you've done there. But there's if anything's going to be burned about a confessed sin, it'll be the time wasted that you did waste in messing up in the sin. He's just going to have to burn them. It's going to be time that was wasted, time that should have been spent serving God, and it'll just be burnt time. And he does forgive the confessed sin, but that doesn't necessarily. If you get it confessed and get it right, as far as I understand it, then you don't have to have it brought out into the open. And to face the shame of the openness of the sin at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will cover it and he'll hide it. But you still might have to have something burned as far as the wasted time, because something's got to be done with it. The fire's going to try every man's work of what sort it is, and we're going to receive for the things done in our body according to whether they be good or whether they be bad at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's going to have to be some type of judgment. But the best thing to do is get things right now. And some strong implications of terrible times at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Get right. Stay right. Don't get wrong. Anything else? All right.
Thank you.